Skip reading the three-minute segment from the Book of Jude. I'll be reading verses 1, 2, and 3. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Well, good evening, everyone. Always thankful for the opportunities I have to preach and certainly do the best of my ability. Certainly thankful for everyone that participates in our worship service. We certainly want to worship God in spirit and in truth and certainly do the best we can. Usually in the Sunday evenings, what I've been doing is I've been selecting a book and I've kind of been bouncing back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. And the book of the month for this month will be the book of Jude. So if you turn your Bibles over to the book of Jude, we will be there this evening as we look at this book, which is really just, we see it's one chapter, but still important nonetheless. When you really break down the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we really have the Gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ recording really his life, the miracles, and his raising from the dead, and the last words he has to men on earth. And then we have the book of Acts. And really the book of Acts gives us a history of the church and the history of Christians. And then, making up the rest of the New Testament, we really have all these letters. All these letters that are written to Christians. And a lot of times they're written to Christians by Christians, obviously Christians inspired by God. But I find it so interesting that an individual's Bible knowledge so many times is so very shallow in terms of, is if you really look at these letters, what are almost all of these letters about? And really, when you break down so many of the letters, they are addressing false teaching and trying to encourage Christians to live a faithful life underneath hard circumstances and situations. But it's interesting because so many times in the religious world, people say there is no false teaching out there. But we in recent months, we've looked at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now we're kind of making our way into Jude, and I would make the argument, when you look at all those letters, almost all of them are trying to attack false teaching right at the source. Almost all of these letters are encouraging Christians, of course, but also really trying to get down to some issues that need to be addressed in relation to false teaching. When I look at this letter that we have before us, Jude, really I think the purpose of the letter is based on salvation and the need to combat false teachers. I think we find a lot of ideas about salvation and the idea of confronting and battling false teachers. But it's so interesting because so many times in the religious world, it's almost like people walk around and say there's no false teachers out there. I can tell you this, there's more false teachers out there than people preaching the truth. And I think it was the same in the first century as it is today. And we have to be mindful and careful that we're watching out for false teachers and we're being diligent. One of the major issues that the church was dealing with during these early years was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took on many forms. But one of the forms of Gnosticism, if I was going to try to summarize it a little bit, is the people believed they had become so spiritually minded that their physical conduct did not matter. And you know what? I think we have a lot of that today. A lot of people that say, oh yes, I'm spiritual. Oh yes, I know God, but my physical conduct does not matter at all. The way that I conduct myself, because I'm so spiritually minded. You know, there were people that would deny God in all kinds of ways. Yes, you can deny God with your mouth, but you can also deny God with your actions. And many of these people during this time were denying God with their actions. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in work they deny Him. There's a lot of people that say, I know God, but not all people are trying to live the Christian life and do those things that they're supposed to do. So I think Jude is written to address a lot of false teaching and really to encourage Christians. Although I don't know the perfect timing of this book, I do think perhaps it was before the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that that was probably when it was written. That's my best guess. There's a lot of tradition that we cannot back up with Scripture, but the traditions are certainly interesting. A lot of people actually believe that Jude was an elder at the Church of Jerusalem. I don't know if I have a whole lot of Bible to back that up, but historical documents would perhaps point us in that direction. But we start to get this background to Jude. If Jude is writing in relation to false teaching, and let's see some of the things that are addressed. Really, I would almost say the whole letter is a warning in relation to false teachers and encouraging Christians to cling to the truth. But let's start thinking about Jude and some of the background of Jude and some of those things. We're going to just try to cover the first three verses this evening in Jude. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, when I look at that first verse, Jude mentions himself as a bondservant. Now, I'm not perfect in everything, but it does say here that Jude is self-proclaiming that he is the brother of James. And if he's the brother of James, a lot of people, and myself included, not that my opinion matters a whole lot, but I do believe that Jude is perhaps the half-brother of Jesus. Now, to try to make that, establish that a little bit better, is that you see, Jude, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. If you go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, there's a conversation about Jesus, and it mentions some of Jesus' siblings there. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And I believe Judas and Jude can be interchanged. And I think that really when we're looking at the book of Jude, we're looking at the half-brother of Jesus. Now I find that significant. I don't know if that makes you significant, but it does me. Because I can tell you one thing about my brothers. My brothers don't let me get by with too much. You know, if I get too high and mighty or too prideful, my brothers will bring me down real quick and in a hurry. My brothers have no issue calling me out and making sure that I don't get too big of a head. Now you think about this. How does Jude address his half-brother, Jesus? He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that strikes you as it strikes me, but what a powerful statement by Jude, I believe to be the half-brother of Jesus. See, the siblings of Jesus, when they get to see Jesus grow up, when they get to be around Jesus, perhaps they even got to experience some of those instances with Jesus. I believe Mary and Joseph, I think we have the virgin birth of Jesus, but then we have Mary and Joseph continue with their family, and they have more kids. Can you think about being the brother of Jesus? Now, I try not to get into the comparison game, but I know some families fall into that trap of the comparison game. Imagine being compared to Jesus. Well, your brother Jesus. Your brother Jesus. Now, you think Jude must have really believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jude's perspective, being the brother of Jesus, to say, I am a bondservant of Jesus. I'm the brother of James, but I'm the bondservant of Jesus. That has always struck me so powerfully. The idea of the half-brother of Jesus saying, I'm a bondservant of Him. You know, would you be willing to say the same thing? That you are a servant of Jesus Christ. I do think about that significance of that relationship of the sibling. Is there anyone that would perhaps know Jesus better than his own family and his own siblings? And here we have a sibling say, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for. I am a servant of Him. That just strikes me as so powerful as we just get into here into verse 1. Would you say that you're a bond servant of Jesus? A bondservant really carries with it the idea of a slave. Are you a slave of Jesus? Are you a bondservant of Jesus? Are you totally dedicated to Jesus Christ? That's kind of what Jude is saying in just a few words. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he kind of leads with that. Are you a servant of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Can we be a follower of Jesus and not follow his steps? Can we really be a follower of Jesus and not do the things that God has asked us to do? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 it says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." You're going to say you're a Christian. You're going to say you're in Christ. You're going to say you're in him. Then walk as he walked. And I think in just a little short phrase there, Jude is saying, I am a servant of Jesus, and I will follow him. I will follow his steps, and I will walk in his steps to the best of my ability. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Certainly there's a lot there that we could dwell on, but certainly I'd like to just take a 1 minute to focus on that word called. So many times that's used in the denominational world, and whenever I think of the word called, the first place I go is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says this, it says, to which he called you by our gospel. You know, a lot of people use that terminology and they'll throw it out there, but we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, how are we called? We are called by the gospel. We're called by the good news of Jesus Christ. We're called by the words of the Bible. You know, sometimes people will say that in relation to preaching. They'll say, I was called to be a preacher. Well, I was called to be a preacher, but maybe not the same way as these individuals out here talk about it. I mean it when I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. You know why I preach? Because of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why I preach. How can you hear that story and not try to share it with the world in some way? And I'm not saying that we all have to be preachers, but I'm saying when you know the good news of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus coming from heaven, coming to this earth and dying as our replacement so that we could have a chance of everlasting life, how could we keep that news to ourselves? Yes, I'm called. I'm called by the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. When I look there in that first verse, I just think of just how few words would have meant so much to the people that were receiving this letter. Jude says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Would we say the same? Verse 2, it says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I kind of went down a rabbit hole as I started thinking about this. I mean, there could have been a lot of things written right here. You know, when you're opening the letter, there's a lot of things that you could say, I want these things to be multiplied, or I want these things, these people to have these things. But think about mercy, think about peace, and think about love. I thought about those a lot this week. Mercy, peace, and love. I thought about those a lot. And I'm not saying I have everything perfect, but I thought about those. And those are all things that God offers to us, is it not? God offers us mercy, God offers us peace, and God offers us love. And actually, when I thought about those three things, I actually think to some degree that parallels with a Christian's life and growth. Well, what do you mean? Well, think about Matthew chapter 18 for a second. Matthew chapter 18, we have a parable in verses 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, and I'm sure you're familiar with the parable. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. We remember that there is a servant that has a huge debt that the servant cannot pay. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, he has this huge debt that he cannot pay, and what does the master do? The master has mercy on that servant and says, I will forgive you of that. I know you cannot pay it. When that forgiveness was granted, what do you think happened to that servant? I think it led that servant to some peace. You don't think that took a weight off that servant's chest? That when that servant, that master gave that servant mercy, and do you not think that led to peace? That servant that was carrying this huge debt that the servant knew that the servant could not pay and that was forgiven, did that not lead to some peace in that servant's life? I would say it did. And you know what the expectation is after that? I think the expectation for that servant is that servant would show love and have mercy to other people. But as we remember Matthew chapter 18, what does that servant do? That servant has been forgiven of so much, and then that servant in Matthew chapter 18 has this one person that owes him just a little bit. And he says, you know what? I am not going to be merciful. I am not going to give that individual peace, and I'm not going to express love. I'm going to take everything this person has, and I'm going to throw them into prison until they can pay it. And the master comes, and the master, I believe, is so disappointed. Because when God shows us mercy, which leads to peace, we should express love to others in the world. When I look at mercy, peace, and love, those are bedrocks or foundations of Christianity. God showed us mercy, and that led to peace. And you know what it should lead to? A love for people that are around us. You know, I think of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, the unforgiving servant. The servant that was given mercy, the servant that was given peace, but the servant that could not express love to others. I thought about those three words this week. How thankful I am for the mercy of God. How thankful I am that the mercy of God leads to peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians chapter 4. And how thankful I am for God's love and His forgiveness and the expectation that I, as a servant of God, should express love and forgiveness to those that are around me. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, the Bible says this. It says, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love whom he has not seen?" Mercy, peace, love, these are foundations of Christianity. These are things that come from God. Love comes from God. Peace comes from God. Love comes from God. And as a servant of God, you know what? We should try to have these characteristics when we go out to the world. We should be a merciful people. We should try to bring peace to people's lives. And we should bring love to their lives. Now, I'm not saying there's not conflict in a Christian's life. I understand that there is as we try to preach the truth. But when you bring the message of God, you bring a message of mercy, peace, and love. And He says, I want these things to be multiplied with you. As we continue on into verse 3, we look at verse 1, Jude is a bondservant. Are you a servant? As we look at verse 2, mercy, peace, and love, are these things that are in your life? Are these things that have come into your life because of God? And do you make sure that as you go out to the world, that you are administering these things as best you can into the world? As we look at verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." I think we're going to see three powerful things from verse 3. But the first thing I want to focus on is the word diligent. Jude says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you." You know, when you think of the word diligent, I think of a lot of effort. Jude knew that this letter was very important and needed to get out. It was needful. This letter was on Jude's mind. It took effort, and I think also the idea of haste and a strong desire to do so. Jude knew the importance of getting this letter out to the church, out to the brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, diligent pops up in other places in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It says, "Beloved, I was very diligent." He knew that this was needed. "To write to you concerning our common salvation." Now, when it says common salvation there, it's not talking about that in terms of ordinary. It means accessible. You understand that the gospel, the salvation that we have, is accessible to all. When in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Talk about accessible. The opportunity for individuals to be saved, the opportunity of salvation, it is accessible to all. When it says common here, it's not talking about ordinary. It's talking about the idea of really accessible. The gospel is accessible. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, it says to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Common faith. Certainly we have things in common, and our faith is one of those most important things that we must think about and consider. You know, there are certain things that the church needs to handle, and they need to handle quickly. And when you think about Jude's letter, I think that's what he's trying to say. This needs to be handled. This needs to be handled quickly. And that's why I'm writing it with diligence. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." You know, there are things that need to be handled and things that need to be handled quickly. Jude understood that this was of importance. And what we're going to see in Jude is he is going to be talking about false teachers. And he's going to say some of these false teachers are already among you. Are already among you. Exhort means encourage. He said, "I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you." He says, "I'm trying to encourage you." The word exhort a lot of times was used in relation to military leaders, encouraging the troops. To exhort, to encourage, to uplift. What is he trying to encourage them to do? To contend earnestly for the faith. Now the word contend, when you look at that, you understand that that is associated many times with athletics. You ever heard the term contender? This idea of athletics. Contending for the faith is going to take effort. It is going to take practice. It's going to take training. To defend the faith is not the easiest task. We're going to contend for the faith. If that's associated with athletics, there's going to be training, preparation that is needed so that we do these things in appropriate ways. The faith needs to be contended for. Contended earnestly for the faith. To defend the faith. To keep the faith. To fight for the faith. Fight for the faith in relation to what? False teachers. We haven't got there yet. We're only in the first three verses. He is going to focus on false teachers. Why do you need to contend for the faith? Why do you need to defend the faith? Because people are going to try to tear the faith down. They're going to try to change it. They're going to try to make it different. They're going to do all kinds of things that are contrary to the Word of God. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You understand the faith, the gospel, the Bible, the good news that we have, it was once delivered. You know, that word once in this context really means once and for all time. It's the same terminology that is used in relation to Jesus Christ being a sacrifice for us. Jesus was a sacrifice once and for all time. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Jesus was a sacrifice once and for all. In Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, verse 3, it says, "The faith which was once delivered." There's nothing more coming. I know there's a lot of people that will say, "Oh, there's something else coming. There's something else coming. There's something new coming. There's something new." Jude says, and we're probably around 60 A.D., he says the faith has been once delivered. He's saying it's already here. The faith has been delivered once and for all. There's nothing else coming. And we can see consistency in the New Testament writers. They all were saying there is nothing else coming after the Bible. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, it says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but some, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The New Testament writers are in unison. The faith has been delivered once and for all. There is nothing else coming. We have what we need. When we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have everything we need. And that's hard for people in the religious world. We have everything we need. If we are diligent and we study the Holy Word of God, we will have all answers either directly or by principle. But so many times people run away from the Word of God. You know, as we think about false teachers, I think that we're going to see that false teachers do need to be confronted. But I will say, I think that there's a difference between a false teacher and somebody who makes a mistake. What do you mean by that, Kyle? There's a difference between a false teacher and somebody who makes a mistake. Well, how do you figure that out? You have to talk to them. And I think we have a great example of that in Acts. In Acts chapter 18, we have a preacher, Apollos. And he is preaching, and I think he's doing a relatively good job, but he does make a mistake. And in Acts chapter 18, there's a couple that hear him preach, and they pull Apollos aside, and they correct him. Was Apollos preaching something mistakenly? Yes, he was. It needed to be addressed. But if we pull somebody aside, and we try to correct them, and we try to teach them, a good, humble spirit appreciates correction. And I think I see it here at Sandyville. I can't tell you how many teachers we have that teach and say, you know what, if I make a mistake or I say something that's wrong, please come to me and talk to me about it, because the last thing I want to do is make a mistake. There's a difference between somebody who makes a mistake and somebody that's a false teacher. A false teacher has had those private conversations and just keeps on teaching those false things. And those people, I think, need to be handled differently. Well, how do you know how to handle them? You talk to them privately, try to figure out what the problem is. You talk to them, and then try to solve it that way. And then if it can't be solved, then it escalates, just as the Bible teaches. But there's a difference between somebody that makes a mistake and a false teacher. You've got to be careful with some of our young people that teach for the first time. It's easy to discourage somebody. Are they a Apollos or are they a false teacher? Did they just make a mistake? Or are they trying to make a mistake over and over again and lead people after them? I think there's a difference, and I think we'll see that in the book of Jude. I think that's important to note. We are to contend for the faith that was once delivered. The faith was delivered to the saints. It was once delivered to the saints, and it should be defended. I think we see those three things in Jude. And you know what? We shouldn't go away from what God has given us. And certainly when we think of Jesus as he died and resurrected and gave instructions to his followers, in Matthew chapter 28, the tail end of the chapter, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to follow God's command and instruction. We see that people become New Testament Christians when they hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, but it doesn't end there. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you in any way if you come, as we stand, as we sing.